Again, welcome to Shoreline Calvary. Great to see you this beautiful Sunday morning. Some familiar faces, some new faces. I want to say welcome to all of you this morning. We're going through, of course, being Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We're looking at a special topic this morning, the resurrection of Jesus. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We'll get right into it this morning because I have quite a lot of notes this morning, and we're going through a fairly large portion of text, and so I don't want to keep us... you guys are smelling that food. I think the food got a bigger shout than Jesus is risen. I'm just saying. Maybe that's the word for today, all right? I'm just kidding. I don't want to convict you. I mean, it took a little while for you to be loud for Jesus is risen, but when he mentioned shared lunch, you guys were just right on top of it. So let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you this morning again, Lord, that we can gather and in a greater capacity, Lord, than we've been able to in the past months and weeks and years. Lord, we thank you that we can be together this morning. God, we think of the time where, Lord, we read about this morning and how your disciples were gathered together for fear and with sorrow and weeping. And yet, Lord, when you came into the room, it filled that place with joy. And Lord, in a similar way, God, we can go through this life with just a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties and challenges. And God, it really is amazing that when we meet with you and gather with you and you speak to us, God, how you can change sorrow into joy. And God, as we just focus our attention this morning to the fact that you are risen from the dead and that you are alive today and that you rule and reign and that you're seated at the right hand of your Father. Father, we rejoice that the hope, Lord, that we will one day be with you. And God, I thank you for this message of truth, this message of hope. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those people in the world who are unashamed of this hope. And God, that we would be proud of it and that we would shout it from the rooftops because it really is the hope of the ages. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the songs that we sang together this morning opens with the lyric, "The gospel of Jesus is the hope of the ages." You may not have heard it because it was a pretty low song. But we sing songs like this not because they sound nice, but because they're true. The hope that is ours through the gospel of Christ is the reason that we gather here together this morning. It's the reason we continue to teach the Bible and declare the gospel or the good news of Jesus to others. This past Thursday at our Kingsmen gathering, the conversation shifted to the gospel. And the question was raised by one of the men that was there, whether or not people in the church really know what the gospel is. Now, the answers may vary to some degree, depending on which direction you're approaching this question from. But Paul simplifies the answer for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul says that the gospel he declared was one that you receive, it's one that is preached, and it's one that saves us. But he continues by saying, "I first delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So this is the gospel encapsulated in just a sentence or two, just this statement, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There you go. There's the gospel message, that you're a sinner, and that Jesus died for your sins, and that he rose again the third day. And the gospel of Christ is good news. It's the good news that means our sins are dealt with by the death of Christ and hope of life is given to us by his resurrection. Paul continues in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to present evidence for the resurrection, referring to those who were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. His purpose in proving the resurrection of Jesus was really to encourage the saints in Corinth concerning their own hope of resurrection. "Jesus is risen, you too will rise," was the message of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And in order to demonstrate the importance of the resurrection to the gospel, Paul explains that without the hope of resurrection, our faith is useless. Believing in Jesus would be useless and vain if he's not risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul continuing, he actually says this, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And so you see that the resurrection of Jesus is really one of the major cornerstones of our faith. Completely, without it, our faith, he says, is absolutely useless. Now, we began this short series last Sunday by considering the recognition of Jesus by Mary and the multitudes. Mary, the sister to Lazarus. Jesus, as you'll see this morning, had a lot of friends named Mary. I'm not sure why. Even his mother was named Mary. But you may remember that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, Mary being the sister of Lazarus, Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus who died but was miraculously risen from the grave at the word of Jesus 4 days after he was buried. And John presents this powerful miracle, the miracle of Lazarus coming back from the grave, as really a major catalyst in promoting the plotting of the priests and the Pharisees to kill Jesus. When Lazarus was risen from the dead, it was such a powerful miracle that people began to really believe in Jesus at this time, and so much so that the plotting extended now. They said, we got to kill this guy who was raised from the dead, this Lazarus guy. It was a powerful witness to the power of Jesus. And they thought that death would silence Jesus and his followers once and for all. So on Friday, we continued the series by looking briefly at the rejection of Jesus, not live, but online. There's a message that we posted, which really brought Jesus to the cross, where he died after one final statement, where he declared, "It is finished. It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit, and he died. This reference, "It is finished," is not only to the end of his life, but really the completion of his mission. The term is a financial term, and it means paid in full. And at the cross, Jesus declared that he has paid in full the penalty for our sin. Through his death, he paid the price. And so we pick up this morning, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, in our text that is found in John chapter 19. And we're going to look at three things, but we're really going to, and really the value in this morning is not so much the application, there will be some, but it's really just to remind ourselves of the miraculous nature of Jesus' resurrection. And our intention in revisiting the narrative this morning is to remind ourselves of his resurrection and the hope that is offered to us through faith in Jesus. And so we'll look at his burial. He was buried, he was beheld, people saw him, and he was believed. And so read with me verses 38 through 42 of chapter 19, and we'll look at this image of him being buried, all right? So verse 38 says, "After this," after Jesus died, he gave up his spirit, he was thrust in the side, he was dead. "Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." And so we see this burial of Jesus. The burial of Jesus was a rushed affair, in which prominent members of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, Those who had previously been secret followers of Jesus became emboldened after his mock trial and unjust crucifixion. And as we've been doing, we've been focusing on the characters. It's a real true story, but the people that are involved in the narrative, if you will. And so Joseph is one of those. Joseph, we know very little of him, aside from what's recorded in the Gospels in this interaction that he has with Jesus here. From the other Gospels, we learn that he was a wealthy and prominent member of the council, and he was from the town of Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea. Mark tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Maybe he was one of the people in the crowd that cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He also tells us that he was a good and righteous man, and when he sees the wickedness of the priests and the Pharisees in this mock trial of Jesus, this righteousness no doubt welled up within him. And though he was fearful of the Jews while Jesus was alive at his death, he could no longer contain his fear. We also read of a man by the name of Nicodemus. Both of these men take the body of Jesus and they honor it and they bury it nearby in a tomb. Nicodemus is someone that John introduces us to in chapter 3, reminding us of his first encounter with Jesus here. John mentions that he first came to Jesus by night. It seems that he also was fearful of his respect toward Jesus. There we learn that while Nicodemus was one of the most prominent teachers in Israel, Jesus said, "Are you not the teacher?" In Israel, he was one of the most prominent teachers in all of Israel, and yet he didn't understand what Jesus was saying. We're told there in John 3 that Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a teacher sent by God, and Jesus challenged Nicodemus as Nicodemus failed to grasp what Jesus was saying. In fact, in this first encounter with Jesus, Jesus told Nicodemus that unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus thought, how can I be born again? Can I enter my mother's womb? And no, that's not what Jesus was saying, Nicodemus. Not understanding that Jesus was speaking spiritually, Jesus proceeds to teach him that the new birth is a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus responds again by saying, how can these things be? He didn't understand how these things were possible. And Jesus answers him by identifying his divine origins, that he had come from heaven. And in verse 14 of John chapter 3, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is a reference to the Old Testament. I'll let you study that on your own. But then he says, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so this is Nicodemus' first encounter that we read about in the Gospels with Jesus. And he heard what has become really, again, a scripture whereby we can sum up the gospel message for ourselves. Nicodemus had already been informed of the purpose of the crucifixion of Jesus, that through him being raised up, he would draw men to himself so that through faith they might have eternal life. The prominent position of these men appears to have afforded them the access and opportunity to bury Jesus in a respectful manner. In fact, one of the other gospel writers tells us that it was actually Joseph's personal tomb that Jesus was buried in, something that would have required a lot of money to purchase. If you go to Israel today, you'll go to the Garden Tomb. Gordon's Tomb is what it's called. And there's great reason to believe that was actually the burial tomb of Jesus. There's really good evidence for that. Because of the laws regarding the Sabbath, they buried Jesus in a respectful manner. But as I said, it was rushed because it was Passover and they needed to get the body. If they had left the body out on the cross, it would have been left to decay and all sorts of things. But they buried Jesus in Joseph's personal tomb, not far from where he was crucified. We should also note that these men risk defilement in handling the body of Jesus. Not only risk it, they surely would have been defiled, which would have kept them from the temple, from celebrating, from interacting with their families during this Passover season. It would remove them from the festivities of the day. But they knew that honoring Jesus was more important than the religious rituals that they had come to embrace and love. Very important things. And what I see here in the sacrifice, if you will, of these two men is that they risked much to honor Jesus. Last week we saw Mary give everything of material value to pour it out on the feet of Jesus, this oil that cost her so much, that was so valuable. Well, these men risked something else. They risked their religious pride and status. They risked their political power and even their standing within their own families to show that they were committed to this Jesus and that Jesus was worth it. Here they take this corpse, risking everything, and they lie it in a tomb. And when I consider that, I wonder how much more he is worth it now that he's no longer a lifeless corpse, but the risen Son of God who rules and reigns from heaven forever. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, and this won't be on the screen, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Here we see these two men now unashamed of Jesus Christ, and certainly at his resurrection, I would think that would embolden them even further. I'm convinced that these two men who were secret disciples, now public disciples of Jesus, were one of the many who saw Jesus in his resurrected body. One detail that John omits here, but that Matthew records for us, is the fact that as they were burying Jesus in this tomb, there were also two women in the garden so that they could see where Jesus was being placed. One of these women, they were both Marys, one of these women was Mary of Magdalene, and I'm glad that we have those designations. Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. There's Mary, the mother of Joseph, was also there. And this is where we come now from his burial to him being beheld, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 20 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone that had been taken away from the tomb." So here she comes to the tomb. She knows where Jesus had been buried. She followed Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to the garden. She knows exactly the place where he lay. And so she goes early in the morning, as early as she possibly can go, while it's still dark. And she's seeking Jesus. She's not one that's just looking for his kingdom. She's not asking to rule and reign on by his side. She just loves Jesus. This was the relationship that she had with him. And Mary was from the town of Magdala, a town located on the shores of Galilee, not far from Capernaum, which was the base of operations for the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. Now, we don't know much about her, despite what you see in video representations, movies, and things like The Passion of the Christ or The Chosen. We really don't know that much about her. Her early interaction with Jesus, however, resulted in her deliverance from 7 demons. That's one thing that we know. Now, some connect Mary with the story of the prostitute who washed the feet of Jesus that we find in Luke chapter 7. That may be the case. It may not be the case. Others connect her with the woman that is caught in the act of adultery that Jesus rescued from being stoned to death in John chapter 8. Now, these are convenient if one desires to build a narrative and a character, you know, to fit Mary, and it may fit within religious tradition, but there's no scriptural basis for these views. What we know of her biblically is that she was delivered from demons and became a committed follower of Jesus. That's what we really know. Now, Mary is seen here as the first person to visit the tomb on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. It was still dark. I wonder if that, you know, it was dark outside, but it was still dark, I think, in her spirit as well, right? She went to weep, to sorrow, to mourn over her Lord, her friend, the one that had delivered her from demons, to honor him and to show him some respect that had been taken away at the cross. She was among those who witnessed the trial of Jesus, his beating, mockery, as well as his crucifixion, weeping while he died on the cross. Because his death and burial were rushed, those who loved Jesus weren't allowed that day to honor him as he so deserved. And so what she had done in those times where she couldn't travel to see Jesus is that she prepared so that as soon as she could go and honor Jesus in those ways that she would, as soon as she was allowed with the restrictions of Passover. And in verse 2 it says, then she ran and came to... So the stone had been rolled away. She sees the tomb is empty, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. You can kind of sense the stress in her voice. And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. This other disciple is John, so John's like, I'm faster than Peter. I got there before him. I love, he doesn't mention his name, which shows humility, but he's still competitive, right? He's like, Peter's a slow old guy, and there's this thought that Peter was the oldest, John was the youngest, and you can just get this picture of this older fisherman trying to run and breathing real heavy, and John's just like, doo. And so he, stooping down and looking in, this is John, saw the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Impetuous Peter, John's kind of studying it out, like, let me make sure. Because if you go into that tomb, you risk defilement. So maybe John was, I don't know why he didn't go in, but Peter just barged right in. And Simon Peter came and went into the tomb, and he saw, that word saw really means to examine and to study, the linen clothes or cloths lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. So John follows Peter in. They see these cloths lying there as if there was still a body in there, but yet they were still there, no body. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So it doesn't seem like they remained there for long. They just went and they saw what appeared to be these linen cloths that had once bound the body of Jesus, now just sitting there, but there was no body at all. Simon Peter and John rushed to see the empty tomb and found only burial cloth. The language used sheds more light on things in that it reveals Peter examined the cloths, whereas John perceived. When he saw them, he perceived and understood the significance of what they were, which caused him to have faith, though he didn't yet understand completely the scriptures. The impression is that the rags would have been soaked in these aloes, in these spices. And what they would do is they would cover and wrap the body of someone that had died. And so they had done that in 100 pounds. That's a lot. They wrapped him probably pretty well, and they would have done a rushed job at that. But these would, over time, dry and become a little bit hardened and those sorts of things. And here what seems to have happened is that those things remained. And an important detail that cannot be explained by someone stealing or moving the body. Right? If you're going to steal a body, you don't carefully unwrap it and make sure that it's all laid out nice and neat and that it looks like there's a body still there. No, you just take the body and run. There's no real explanation for this, and that's why this is an important detail. So after examining the tomb, Peter and John leave. Perhaps they don't want to be seen. Recall that the Pharisees had claimed the disciples would steal the body of Jesus, and maybe they don't want to be seen at the tomb and maybe blamed for that deed. And in verse 11, we pick up, it says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. It's not clear. It seems she didn't recognize that they were angels. You know, sometimes when you're weeping, it's hard to really make out the details of something. It was probably just at daybreak, maybe still even a little bit dark. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Husbands, don't ever ask your wife that. Angels can say that. You're supposed to know, all right? And don't say, woman, why are you weeping? I made... all right, just pretend like you know what's going on. So the angel said, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her again, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." Here, I love the Mary is, you know, this woman. She's like, I'll take his body. I'll carry it. Just let me know where he's at. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And for whatever it was, there was this tone in his voice. There was this recognition when he said her name. And then she said, "Rabboni, Rabboni," teacher, master, Lord. There was an intimacy to this saying, which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." And some people think that, you know, it's because he's holy, he can't be touched. But there are other places where he says, "Handle me, touch, see." I think it has more to do with the fact that Mary wouldn't let him go. And you can understand that. He's like, "Look, I've not ascended yet. Just let go for a minute," you know. And he says, the idea is, do not cling, do not hold on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Sometimes we just read into these things a little bit too deeply, but he says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Incredible. A miracle, absolutely. Something that we need to realize is that Mary within society was not well positioned like Nicodemus or Joseph. She was not chosen by Jesus as one of the 12 disciples like Peter and John. In fact, within Jewish law, her testimony as a woman would not even have been admissible in court. Not the first person that you would want to be a witness to such an incredible event if you were just simply trying to establish a story. The disciples, when Mary came, Mark and Luke tell us, didn't even believe what she said. They just thought she had maybe was crazy. But she was the first person to visit the tomb, and she was the first person to see Jesus. And the significance of this is profound, as essentially Mary is the first one that is sent out by Jesus. You know, I'm not saying she's an apostle in the sense of, you know, what we think of as the 12 apostles, but she's the first one sent out with the message of the gospel. She is sent to the apostles, and some people say she's like an apostle to the apostles. Jesus sends her out personally to proclaim the gospel message to the apostles. And this just reminds me, seeing Mary Magdalene as the first one to see the risen Lord, is that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've been involved with. Jesus loves you. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Greek, or it doesn't matter if you've come out of drugs or demonic possession or any of those sorts of things. Jesus loves you, and he's able to set you free from those things that bind you and to bring you new life in him. That's what had happened to Mary of Magdala. She had been saved and delivered, and her life was now wrapped up in Jesus. If you would but come to him and surrender yourself to him, you know, the Bible says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And here we see Mary seeking Jesus in the dark, the first one to seek Jesus, and the first one to see him. And it doesn't matter that the disciples didn't believe her, she saw Jesus. But eventually, the disciples are let in on it. Jesus has to appear to them as well. So read with me, verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening." So here Mary is rejoicing all day. She's trying to get it through to these men who just don't seem to understand what's going on. And then at evening time, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And so get the picture. Not only had the Pharisees claimed that the disciples would steal the body of Jesus, Matthew tells us that they had actually bribed the guards to spread the rumor after they'd fled from the tomb, that the disciples took the body. The disciples then gather not only to mourn, as we understand from some of the other Gospels, but also to hide as they contemplated the events of the week along with what they had seen and heard. All that Peter and John really knew and understood was that the body was gone. They didn't know where it had gone. Mary said that she'd seen Jesus. They just thought she was kind of a nut. You know, they didn't really believe what she was saying. And so here they are, locked together in this room, probably contemplating how they're going to get out of this mess. They'd already killed Jesus. They probably figured they weren't too far behind. Jesus had warned them of persecution that was to come. Maybe they expected that that persecution was today. It was now. And so in this time of mourning, contemplation, and fear, locked in a room together, listen to what it says. It says, as they were assembled, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Don't you love that? Peace be with you. Get this, the doors are locked, and yet Jesus stands in the middle of where they're at. He didn't come and say, "Hey guys, let me in." He wasn't standing outside the door and knocking on this door. He just stood right in their midst and said, "Peace be with you. Shalom." Let's continue reading. It says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. I'm sure that's an understatement. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Jesus is simply saying that now they have the same authority with the gospel of Christ to really say, you know, through the gospel, I can guarantee you that if you will believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. But let's go back to the narrative. Luke offers more details actually on this. Now, some would say, well, that's impossible. Jesus died. And so they will say something like, it must have been a hallucination. They so wanted Jesus to be alive, they must have hallucinated. Maybe they ate some bad mushrooms for Passover or something like that, right? But listen, hallucinations don't happen like this where everybody's seeing the same thing at the same and hearing the same thing at the same time. And so some think that maybe it was a ghost or some sort of a phantom. But Jesus not only appeared, but he appeared in a form that they could handle and touch. Luke gives more details in chapter 24, verse 42. We learn that Jesus also ate, while he was there, honeycomb and broiled fish in their presence. Certainly not a phantom or a hallucination. So what kind of body is this that can eat and then kind of appear? I don't know if he walks through the walls or what, but it's a spiritual body, but a real body nonetheless. Just a few things that just stand out to me. When Jesus came and he comes into this moment of fear and of sorrow and of confusion, he comes and he says, "Peace." A couple of times, he'll say it again. And that's one of the things he brings. The resurrection of Jesus brings peace to our hearts in the midst of trying and troubling times. John chapter 16, verse 33, I wonder if the minds of the disciples came back to what Jesus had spoken to them just a few days earlier when he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And now as they see Jesus, and maybe those things are coming back, and they're like, you know what? He has overcome the world. I can have peace, and I can be of good cheer. Another thing that we see Jesus bringing to them at this time is not only peace, but purpose. As he says, not only peace to you, but he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, certainly, there's a lot to study here, and we're just looking at it very briefly. It's just more of an overview. In this time when their lives seemed over, the ministry that they had committed themselves to for years seemed finished. It seemed like they were going to be on the run for their lives from this point forward. Jesus shows up and he instructs them to continue his work on earth. "Now I'm sending you." And at this point, they go from disciples, those who are committed to studying and learning from Jesus, to apostles, those who are sent out with the message of the gospel. And then Jesus, as we see here, brings power, peace, purpose, and power as he breathes on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It seems to be related in part to how God breathed life physically into Adam, maybe spiritual as well at the time. And Jesus now breathes spiritual life into his disciples because now they have been forgiven through the cross of Christ, their sins have been covered, and now they can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And some ask what the significance of this was. Well, here's my opinion. I think that when Jesus breathed on them as the risen Son of God and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I think they received the Holy Spirit. And I think that in order for you not to believe that, you have to come into this text with some kind of predetermined theological position. And the reason that I say that is those who are charismatic have no problem with this at all, because they see this as the moment that they're born again, and then the falling upon or the coming upon of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, as a subsequent or a different type of work of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that what happened here is they received the Holy Spirit and they had what you and I might refer to as a born-again experience. They're born now of the Spirit of God. And it's after this that they begin to understand what the Bible, what the Scriptures say. I believe that this is when they're born again, they receive the Spirit. And as I said, some disagree with it as it lends to a more charismatic belief system. But I, you know, as you see the Spirit falling upon them in a different manner at Pentecost. But let me just say this concerning peace, purpose, and power. Jesus continues to offer these things to you and I today. He is risen from the dead. It wasn't just this first group of disciples that Jesus offers peace to. He wants you to have peace through Him. He wants you to experience peace with God so that there would no longer be anything separating from you. And He wants you to experience peace in the midst of even the most tumultuous of times. Jesus continues to offer to those who believe in Him purpose that extends beyond the confines and the pursuits of this life. A purpose that is greater than simply feeding your body and buying new toys. A purpose that whereby we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Purpose, it is God's purpose. And He offers to us the power necessary through the filling of His Holy Spirit to accomplish His purpose in our lives. But what does it take to receive these things? This leads us to our third and final focus this morning. Point is that he was believed, right? Verse 24 says, and we'll look first at the guy we call Doubting Thomas. Imagine having that nickname. Poor guy. He deserves it, but poor guy. Now, Thomas, called the twin, I'm assuming he was a twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. That's really unfortunate. Can you imagine being the one disciple who just wasn't hanging out when Jesus shows up? Then the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see," and I think he has kind of a gruff voice and kind of maybe a little bit high-pitched, "unless I see the in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe." I'm not going to believe it until I see it, is really the response. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Maybe Thomas is thinking, "I'm not leaving you guys again," because Thomas was with them that time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." You can't shut Jesus out like that. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Important scripture, understanding the deity of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, didn't rebuke Thomas for saying that. He said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas appears to be the pessimist or the realist. Pessimists like to call themselves realists of the group. John chapter 11, verse 14, when Jesus was going to heal Lazarus, he says to the disciples plainly, because they didn't understand what he was saying, "Lazarus is dead." And Jesus said, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." And this was the attitude. When Jesus said, I want you to believe that I have the power to raise the dead," Thomas, who was called twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." I love Thomas. Well, we might as well go die too, guys, because that's what we're going to do if we go over there. Now, John doesn't tell us why Thomas wasn't around when Jesus showed up, but it's a good reminder that we ought to remain in fellowship during those difficult seasons of life. Because you want to be around when Jesus shows up. And I know what happens. Sometimes you're going through a trial or something that's really difficult and challenging, a sorrowful time, and the temptation of the flesh is to remove yourself from fellowship. And let me just say, the temptation of the flesh and the temptation of the enemy, it's not good for you. All right? Those are the times you need to be in fellowship. You need to see Jesus. And the reaction of Thomas may seem unreasonable, especially considering the recent resurrection of Lazarus. But for Jesus to exercise power over the grave for himself just seemed too good to be true. And so all of the disciples, they're rejoicing for a full week, 8 days later. Here they're rejoicing. They know Jesus is alive. They believe and they've seen. And I don't know if Thomas is just sitting in the corner thinking, oh man, these guys. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus says, Thomas, will you now believe? And there it says, after 8 days, he does believe. Jesus allowed Thomas to remain in his state of unbelief for more than a week. And I can't imagine what that must have been like for him. Thomas reminds me of the many who will simply not believe in the testimony of others, even though they know, even those that they know and trust. Surely Thomas must have seen the change in attitude and perspective of his friends. They once were just as sorrowful as him, but now their lives apparently had been changed by what they had seen. But Thomas needed to see Jesus to believe. And graciously, Jesus does appear to Thomas, offering the same peace that he brings to the others. When he sees Thomas, he says the same thing, peace to you. And at his appearing, Thomas confesses his faith, calling Jesus his Lord and his God. And look, you may be listening to this, whether online or here this morning, with the same sort of skepticism as Thomas. You won't believe until God divinely reveals himself to you. The reality, however, is that God doesn't do this often, even to those within Scripture. He does, however, reveal himself to you through the lives, the changed lives of your family and friends, their testimonies. He reveals himself to you through the testimony of these men recorded in the pages of this book. He speaks to us through his word, sometimes through a still small voice. But if you read your Bible and you ask him to reveal himself to you, I fully believe that he will. If you truly want him, I fully believe that he will. See, the Bible in Psalm chapter 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. But yet so many people like Thomas want to see and then taste. And finally, verses 29 through 31, he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And so blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John states it very clearly, the purpose in why he recorded these things for us. The testimony of John is so that we would believe. We may not have the privilege of seeing Jesus like Thomas did, but John says that Jesus says, blessed are those who, having not seen, have believed. That's me. I receive that blessing from Jesus because I've not seen him with my eyes. And then John says, I'm writing this so that you would believe, so that you would have life. Though these were the first fruits of believers, their testimony and that of the others who would testify to seeing Jesus risen from the dead would mean that in only 50 days there would be thousands to respond to Jesus like Thomas. Thousands that would believe, some of whom would never see the risen Lord. And many of these would base their faith on the testimony of these men, though Jesus did appear to more than 500 people at one time, and the irrefutable fact that the tomb was empty. Do you know why the church spread like wildfire in those early days and why so many people gave their lives to this faith, to this Jesus as Christ? It's because they could go to the tomb. They knew it was empty. And they could hear the testimonies of many of those who had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and it was irrefutable to them. See, the blessing that Jesus offers to us today, to you and to me, is that we can have the same hope of eternal life that he had. The hope this morning is that because Jesus is risen, we too will rise to be with him. And John records these things so that you and me, so that we might know life and life eternally. Let me just say, if you don't know Jesus, perhaps, as I said, you're like Thomas and you're sitting back waiting for Jesus to reveal himself to you. Maybe you're doubting the testimonies of other people and you want him to reveal himself to you in a special way. Look, seek him. Open the Bible, study, read, and believe. If you want peace, purpose, and power that is greater than this life, that is greater than anything that can come in this life, it can only come through Jesus. And so my encouragement to you is that you would believe in this sacrifice and resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Worship team, please come forward as we prepare ourselves to close. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Your word says, Lord, that we have all fallen short of your glory. But we thank you, Lord, that you have stepped down in a sense from heaven and you have died in our place. You have removed our sin through the sacrifice of your Son. Father, I pray that if there's anyone listening to this message, if they're here this morning or they're listening online and they've been skeptical of your power, skeptical of who you are and your resurrection, Father, I pray that you'd be able to, that you would, Lord, break through that skepticism. And God, we do pray that you would reveal yourself to people. Whether it's spectacular or miraculous ways, or Lord, whether it's through the testimony of family and friends or the testimony of your word, Lord, may you speak to their hearts by your Spirit. And Jesus, we just want to say thank you for giving to us the hope of everlasting life. Life, Lord, that will be spent with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name.